Page 894, Matthew 6. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, and we also have forgiven. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.
Word of the Lord. Lord be with you. Morning, everybody. Happy spring-ish. Yesterday, I summoned all the chutzpah that is present in me, and I got out the grill. And then today happened. And I thought, Lord, lead us not into temptation that winter is over. It keeps creeping in. This just occurred to me, and maybe it's occurred to you, as Amanda was reading our text. Jesus doesn't pray then, this is what you should pray. He says, this is how you should pray. So as we've gone through this series on the Lord's Prayer, what occurs to me isn't that we're giving you a formula that now you can just regurgitate. It's that there is a kind of wholeness to the human situation and to the God who is the creator of creation that Jesus invites us to pray through a kind of holistic prayer life. That God isn't just interested in some disembodied experience somewhere, then, there, some other time, but God is very interested in the sort of details, the matter of life. And God is interested in the emotional capacity and the cognitive understanding and the willfulness of how we step into the world. And I think that's what this prayer invites us into. And so I want to start today's teaching with a little bit of the Middle East. There's a tree that I saw in the Negev desert called the Arar tree. Has anyone ever seen this before? Anyone seen the Arar? Just show of hands if you've seen the Arar. The Arar, if the mango and the avocado mated and had a kid, it would look like the Arar fruit. That's what it looks like, the sort of shape and size and color. And in this prayer, in the Lord's Prayer, I'm going to come back to this for a second. So hold that in your heads, not the mating part, but the idea, the look of this tree and the nature of that. In the Lord's Prayer, it says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. This is the section that we've come onto. If you're just visiting Mars or you haven't been in a while and you're coming back or whatever, welcome. And this is sort of where we're landing right now to lead us into Holy Week as we conclude this series on the Lord's Prayer and sort of allow the last part of it to engage us on Easter morning next week. But for the problem I have with this text is that for me, like many texts, it opens up more questions than answers. Like, wait, what's happening in temptation? Who's the cause of it? What's the purpose of it? Should I not ever experience temptation? There's just so many questions that come with this passage. And so that's just something that I'll just put out there on the table, is that it's not like this text or this teaching is going to solve everything. But there's sort of an angle that I want to go with today that might actually help bring more mystery and intrigue and, I think, a deepening in how we see this prayer. So I'll begin with my favorite theologian and curmudgeon and friend named Will Willimon. He's at Duke, and he writes this about this particular part of the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. He says, how often is salvation presented as some sort of helpful solution to everything that ails us? Lonely? Come to Jesus and get that fixed. Alcoholic, come to Jesus and be delivered of your addiction. Confused, join the church and find all the answers. In such a presentation of the gospel, salvation is the resolution of all your problems, the way to fix whatever ails you. Now here's where he gets so great. But this section of the Lord's Prayer, in which we ask for salvation, deliverance, and help in the time of trial, reminds us that salvation in Christ is an adventure. It's a journey. It's a larger drama. Praying this prayer is the beginning of problems we never would have had we not met Christ and enlisted with Christ's people. The forces of evil do not relinquish their territory without a fight. And in being saved, God's newly won territory is you. I think that's helpful How often do we hear temptation construed around condemnation sort of tones and shame and guilt and putting you in your place? I think from the very beginning, what we find from this passage is that what God is highlighting to us is that you are invaluable. You are of more worth than you could ever imagine. And that this world is imbued, whether we believe it or not, most of human history has believed that there are invisible realities at play. It's funny that we have such a hard time believing that when we breathe air every moment of the day, something that is invisible to our eyes, or we have the ozone layer or the aurora borealis, things that largely remain invisible yet are happening nonetheless. I think these are echoes of something spiritually, always cosmically at play that we sometimes want to get rid of because we can't see it or we can't feel it. So from the very beginning, Jesus is bringing us back to a worldview of imagination where there's more at play than what we can see, more at play than just what our senses invite us into in the moment. And so what I want to do is I want to weave this text through the metaphor of agriculture. I've already showed you the aurora tree. I'm going to come back to that. But I want you to think about temptation as a root system. This idea that there are layers to temptation that want to root themselves in your life. That constantly you are being seeded every moment of the day with good seed and seed that's not so good, with unhealthy seed, with seed that can lead you toward addiction, with seed that can lead you toward transformation. All of these realities that we experience as walkers on the planet, as livers of life. And that the seed that you nurture in your life will ultimately bear fruit. By what you watch, by what you eat, by what you experience, by what you give your life to. Ultimately, you are nurturing seeds in your life. The question for your life isn't, will it bear fruit? The question for your life is, what kind of fruit will my life bear? God created you to bear fruit, and we all will bear fruit. The question is, what kind of fruit will be the result of your cultivation? So let's do this. Let's get the energy flowing. Let's stand together and let's enter into this text together as we pray the prayer that Jesus taught us how to pray. And he said this together. Our Father, who is in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our sins, as we forgive those who sin against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. God, we pray that you would help this prayer to live authentically inside of us. That when we pray it, we connect to your heart. Summon our emotions, summon our intellect, summon our imaginations, and summon our wills to engage in the world in a way that puts the world back together. In Jesus' name, we ask this. Amen. Feel free to grab a seat. One of the best ways to interpret Scripture is by reading other Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's think about this Scripture of temptation in light of another Scripture. So go back with me to Matthew chapter 4. I think it's page 891 in your Shed Bible. I want to read a passage at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. One of the things I love about this particular prayer and this particular text is Jesus isn't giving us an abstract philosophy to consider that he himself didn't step into. He stepped into temptation in the same way that we do. And so he's inviting us to consider temptation from his viewpoint. And so we go back to the beginning of his ministry. He's just baptized. He's sent out into the wilderness. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted or tested by the devil. Now, let me stop here for a second. This word devil, one of the reasons you might have read, you know, and said that prayer with us a few minutes ago of deliver us from the evil one. You might say, well, I thought it was deliver us from evil. It's actually in the Greek, evil one. And I like that interpretation, and I'll tell you why. When Jesus is tempted in the wilderness, he's not tempted by abstract sort of complexity. He's not tempted by a general thing happening. He's tempted by an actual tempter, an actual intelligent life force that is seeking to come against him and seeking to pull him away from his affection to the kingdom of God. I like that. And I think it gets back to what Willimon was getting at, this sense of that the territory of the kingdom of God begins in you. It's not just stuff out there. You are the beginning soil for the kingdom of God to come to bear in the world. And so why shouldn't we be surprised that when you enlist in the society of Jesus, when you enlist as a God follower and a kingdom chaser, that there would be all sorts of things vying against you, things wanting to take your affection, things wanting to move you in another direction, that we don't actually wage war against an abstract system. But rather, the scripture invites us to a worldview that if you can believe it, there are hidden principalities and powers that are constantly seeking to bring creation back into chaos. And that begins with you. That's why Jesus says, stay awake or woke. Be aware of what's happening in the things even you cannot see. It doesn't mean they don't exist. We cannot see oxygen, and yet it sustains us every day. And so I typically pray, deliver us from the evil one, God. Deliver me from the evil one. Verse 2, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he's hungry, right? This is the classic Lent text. And the tempter came to him and said, if you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. So let's go back to this agriculture for a minute. Let's go back to this idea of the soil and a root system. The first place Jesus is tempted is in his appetite for life. The things that kind of come again, the things that we sense at times and want to move into, this sense of immediate gratification, not always bad, but here you have the seducer, the accuser, tempting him into a kind of appetite that would lead him away from what he was called to in the kingdom of God. And here's what Jesus says. It's written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? This is layer one of temptation, of how sometimes our appetites lead us into directions that may not be helpful. Verse 5, then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he says this, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift up their hands so that you will not strike your foot against stone. This is the temptation of approval. The temptation of prove yourself to be somebody. You've got to prove it. You've got to perform. And when you perform, then you can have a name. Verse 7, Jesus answered him, it's also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you if you will bow down and worship me. In other words, he summons him to the top pinnacle point. This is the pinnacle point of the religious institution. And he's saying, look down, all of this can be yours. It's the temptation of ambition. Verse 10, Jesus says, away from me, Satan or accuser. For it's written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him and angels came and attended him. I think this text helps make sense of this prayer Jesus gave us. May we not be tempted. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Jesus faces this first layer of temptations, temptations that you and I face all the time. Appetite? What does that mean? It means that it's easy to buy into the lie that salvation lies in satisfying every desire I experience. If I can just taste and see everything I want, then my life will be complete, right? These are where things like the lusts of the flesh or the weeds of the ego that we see in Galatians 5 that precede the fruit of the Spirit. What happens are the lusts of the flesh, they present themselves as fulfilling, but they leave us empty. I mean, how many times in your life can you testify of buying into a lie that overpromised and underdelivered? Something that you willfully entered into and then you left after that experience just feeling rather empty. I thought it was going to be more fulfilling than this. Maybe it was something that you thought. I certainly have been there. The second layer is this idea, this level of approval, this sense that salvation lies in, you know, affirmation from other people. If I'm being honest, this is the greatest temptation for me on a daily basis. It's hard for me to believe that I'm lovable. It's hard for me to believe that I don't need to prove my worth to be someone. It's hard for me to believe that, like, I'm God's son and child. And it's subconscious. It's not like I name that, but I sort of live life often in such a way that is seeking approval of others. And if I can just get you to like me, then I'll feel good about myself. And I'm not against self-esteem and things of that nature, but it's the sense that salvation means I have to have this. I need to be performance driven. I need others or my boss, or I need my family's approval. I need everyone's approval. And then finally, and it's what the devil is saying to Jesus. If you're the Son of God, you got to prove it. You got to achieve that. Self-doubt deceives me. Like, how many of you, like, self-doubt's like a real thing? Maybe there's a dream that remains distant or a longing, and self-doubt just gets in the way because, well, who am I? And why should I write that? Or why should I say that? Or why should I be the one that actually moves into this? And self-doubt, often what it does is it deceives me to want to perform in order to be worthy of love. The next one that Jesus experiences is ambition. This idea that salvation lies in more power and more money and more influence, or more. If I can just get to that next level, if I can just sort of achieve my next thing, then it's not necessarily people that I want it from. It's this idea that I have, look what I've done in my life. This idea of ambition, appetite, ambition, approval. It's this vicious cycle. And what it is it's a philosophy of never enoughness. It's a philosophy of achievement. All of these things sort of work together to constantly tempt us to believe that we are unworthy of the love of God, that we are unlovable people, that we will never get our lives together. All of these things that are constantly vying for our kingdom loyalty. And let me clarify this. I think it's both good and human to have desires or to have appetites or to want to have ambition in life. That's not a problem. The problem is this, where the temptation of this level that Jesus experiences and then asks us to pray because we will experience it, where this temptation, this deception comes into play is where we use these three things as strategies to fill the void. And again, we don't name them. We're not conscious of them. They work on us and they work in us. They're these seeds that are wanting to be cultivated, that are wooing us to say, I dare you to water that. I dare you to put some sunlight on that, because that's going to bear a kind of fruit. It's when we seek these strategies to fill a void, to give us meaning. And ultimately in life, they come forth and they bear fruit of all kinds. And it's not satisfying. It's the arar tree. Remember this? I was holding one a few months ago here in the Negev. And it's this interesting fruit. It's this sort of round, oblongish fruit that you pluck from this tree. And imagine this. Elaine and I were hiking, and it's hot, and we're thirsty. And really, at this point, we're hungry. And I thought about Jesus. I thought, I wonder if Jesus, when he's walking in the desert, when he's walking in the wilderness after his own temptation, I wonder if he came across this tree and he plucked it and he held it out and it looked incredible. It looked fulfilling. It looked wonderful, right? I mean, if you've ever been in the desert, you know that very quickly it confronts you with your fragility. It confronts you with the harsh realities of life. That imagine our ancient people, imagine them being hungry, walking through the desert, walking through the wilderness, stumbling upon this tree. No Trader Joe's, right? This is before Meijer. There's no farmer's market in the Negev. And so you're hungry and you're at the point of death and you come across an arar tree and you pluck its fruit and you open it up and here's what happens. Empty. deceived. Man, it looks so good. It felt so ripe. And I opened it up. And not only is it empty, those little strings are actually full of poison that the Bedouin would put on their arrows. You realize quickly in life how often you've been duped into believing something that's an illusion. Appetite, approval, ambition. These are strategies that we use to fill the gaps of meaning in our life. And the idea isn't God saying you're bad. The idea is saying, no, you're worth so much. Don't believe the lie. When Luke presents this temptation, or let me say this first. That's just level one. Go to that next slide. That's just level one of temptation. There's this word in the Greek, it's pyrosmos. Let's say that together. Pyrosmos. One more time. Pyrosmos. It's the word temptation. And when you understand this word, it actually wants to take you even deeper to this first level. Jesus comes along at the beginning of his ministry, and he experiences the first level of temptation, appetite, approval, ambition, but there's a deeper level that pyrosmos wants to get even under those into something else, something bigger, something that can drag you away from even deeper into the soil of illusion. And so when Luke presents this temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, here's what it says in Luke's account of the temptation we just talked about. The devil departed from him until an opportune time. Until an opportune time. So that's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He faces temptation and he's a victor. And the devil says, I will come back when the time is right and I'll throw something else at you. So that's the beginning. Now, you go toward the end of Jesus' ministry. So you have all this ministry, healing, breakthrough, miracles, teaching, everything that happens in the gospel begins with temptation. He's a victor. All the way to the other side, the devil waiting for his time. And the text picks something else up. Jesus and his disciples are about to be tempted at the deepest level of soil in their life in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember? The temptation comes back, but it's on another scale of depth. Jesus is agonizing. It's the layer of allegiance. The layer of allegiance is the deepest level of your soul. What you are allegiant to, what you are loyal to. Loyalty, where is that? It's where you're willing to make sacrifice. It's where you're willing to make a sacrifice for your life. I'll give you an example. How many children have you heard that their stories are that one of their parents or both of their parents sacrificed them on the altar of their career, right? I was neglected. My parent was never around, always climbing some ladder, never available, right? It's where sacrifice is what you're ultimately loyal to. It's what you're willing to sacrifice to advance and to sort of experience and bring into who you are, that what or who you have allegiance to from one moment to the next, it determines the outcome of your life. It determines that fruit that comes up from the soil of your soul, right? Sometimes it's career sacrifice, or sometimes it's an empire allegiance. Sometimes it's an economic allegiance. Sometimes it's a religious allegiance. That when deconstruction happens in your life and your systems fail, you all of a sudden think, oh my goodness, I have nothing to stand on. I have nothing to stand on anymore because I began to trust these sort of religious systems. And I never actually moved into a radical encounter, a sheer relationship with the living God, right? So at the end of Jesus' life, we find him sweating blood in a garden. And he's wrestling over allegiance because he knows what it's going to cost him to stay allegiant to what he's been assigned to do. Okay, here's what's funny. Here's what I notice. What started in the garden many, 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 many years before this moment, what started in Genesis with a temptation in a garden has returned in the gospel to a temptation in a garden. Do you see the poetry here? What is God doing? God is reversing the story of the cosmos. That what had ultimately started as chaos and been brought into creative order had since been a created order led back into chaos. And Jesus is coming to relive the human vocation and to empower us to join him in that participation. So what starts in the garden with a failed temptation continues in the Garden of Gethsemane with a new kind of temptation, where God will invert everything, will invert the chaos and lead us back into victory. Now, what we can't miss on this are the cross pressures coming on Jesus' life, right? The cross pressures to test his allegiance. Think about it, the cross pressures politically. You have Caesar saying, worship me, call me Lord or else. You have the cultural presence of the Pax Romana, that it's Caesar that will bring peace to the world, not Christ, not Messiah. You have the religious cross pressure of the Jewish temple system that has been corrupted. And it's all swirling around him like this cosmic tornado. And it's eventually going to culminate with his death on a stick that does what? That is buried into the soil. Buried into the deepest part of the ground. That's wanting to get underneath, wanting to recruit his allegiance away. Remember Mark 14, right before his death, he says to his disciples in Gethsemane, watch and pray so you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, I think what he's whispering to my heart and to yours, watch and pray over your life. You are worth so much. Understand that there are forces vying for your loyalty, for your allegiance, for your story. Watch and pray so you won't be deluded, so you won't end up living a lie, so you won't end up cultivating fruit that at the end of your life you open up and it's hollow. Where do you pledge highest allegiance right now in your life? Where are you making sacrifices right now? That's the altar of your allegiance. What story is guiding your decisions in life right now? These are the hard questions. These are the questions we prefer not answer. But when you look back on your life, how you answered these questions with your life's actions will determine what kind of fruit you bear. I think what happens for most Christians in America is that we honestly just end up drifting along. I think that's the greatest temptation for us. It's not that we willfully want to move away from the kingdom of God. It's that we culturally drift. And we don't understand that the currents of society do not lead us most of the time closer into the heart of God. They often lead me into the heart of myself, into the heart of self-centeredness. Okay, let's stop there for today. We're going to pick up on this next Sunday in a way that I think is going to be really helpful and cathartic and beautifully moving in a way that's very, very good news on Easter Sunday. And so today is our first step into Holy Week. And so I just want to stop there. I think I've said enough. I have like tons of pages of more notes, but at this point, I feel like we've heard enough about this. And I just want you to wrestle with this question as we end. Where are you facing the seeds of temptation right now? Can you pull up that graphic again of the roots of the soil with ambition, approval? Go back even further than that. And allegiance is an even deeper level that you can add to that as you look at this image. Where are you facing seeds of temptation right now? Where Jesus is asking you, hey, you need to watch and pray about that. Become aware at what level right now that your heart is being recruited both toward and away from the kingdom of God. And the way in which that happens in our life is through a cultivation of appetite and approval and ambition, and ultimately the allegiance of our life. These are the enemies that are knocking at your door. These are what are craving to be fed, craving to give you the satisfaction, always over-promising and always under-delivering. As we come to the table today, I want you to think about Psalm 23. And I think this is, even this construct, this graphic, is a good invitation for you to enter into Holy Week as a way of saying, I choose to enter into this week with more watchfulness and more prayerfulness than I was aware of last week, because I want to truly, fully experience the transformative power of God through my appetite, through my ambition, through the ways I seek approval. And Psalm 23, I was really moved this week by this passage. I don't know why I read this text, but I did. And it says this. I want you to imagine these are the manifestation of enemies in your life that want to lead you into illusion. Appetite, approval, ambition, allegiance. These are the things that get root in you. These are the enemies. And so what does God do in the midst of those enemies? Psalm 23:5, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. What I love about it is not like God immediately gets rid of them. God says, no. Like the wheat in the weeds parable, leave them there. But in the midst of that, I'm going to put a table for you so that you can look at those enemies and laugh because you got something better. Because there's a deeper well, because there's a third way. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. Here's the thing. God doesn't seek to shame you. However far you venture down, appetite, approval, ambition, allegiance, wherever you find yourself this morning, what we find, what is the good news for us as we step into Holy Week, is that our God seeks to restore. Our God seeks to pursue us. He makes me lie down in quiet waters. This isn't the notion of a wrathful, vengeful God that just can't wait to get a hold of you and put you in the corner. This is the image of a God that, despite the presence of your enemies, a God who's saying, come, walk with me, learn the unforced rhythms of my way, and I will lead you into a better path. Those paths you've been on, they're a lie. Don't believe them. They're the arar. Let me give you the fruit of my vine. Let me crush that for you and give you a cup of wine that you can only dream of. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, even though I, and some of you will definitely relate to this, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death right now, I will fear no evil. You are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And you anoint my head with oil, and my cup, it overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Whatever you're going through right now, whatever darkness or desperation or depression, this is where we come every week to be restored, to remember our story, to remember that the God that is invisible wants to be tasted, to know, to remind you that there's more going on than you can ever imagine. And so through the material world, I'll invite you into an echo of something even more profound. And this is the place we come. This isn't a punishing table of condemnation. This is the place where we remember we've been set free. And we walk toward it. Why? Because God has enabled you to walk toward his presence. And God wants to feed us this morning as we move into Holy Week. Friends, if you're willing and able, let's stand together. Bring up that first slide. This is the reminder, this first line, that we don't serve an absent, distant deity. We serve a God who's closer than breath. And so every week, I like to emphasize the word be rather than with you, this idea of be, that I am. I am, I am, I am, I am. I'm be. I'm presence. So I like to say, the Lord be with you. Lift up your hearts. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. On this night, Jesus was tempted. He was betrayed. And he took this bread and he said, this is my body, it's for you. In other words, I'm going to remain allegiant to my story, even though I would prefer not go down this track. I'm giving you a taste of what I'm about to experience. Take this and eat. And in the same way, he took this cup and he said, this symbolizes my life because life is in the blood. You cannot live without blood. And this is a symbol that my cup is poured out and I'm going to give it to you and it's going to overflow. It's going to come in and nourish your soul. There is no other cup in life that can satisfy you like my life. And so that's why we receive it. And he said, do this every time you come together. Remember me. Remember, this is it. This is reality. Not all those other things. Those are lesser loves. This is reality. And so, Holy Spirit, come and get involved at Mars Hill. We don't want to be simply a group of socially engaged deists that love the world but aren't first loved by you. We don't want to perform to prove that we love. We don't want to perform to prove that we're worth it. We know inherently that you love us and inherently you give us worth. We're made in your image. So you've invited us not to prove anything, but to receive everything. So come and get involved here. You are the one that empowers us. We don't need better teaching. We need you. We don't need a cooler environment. We need your presence. Come and fill us. Fill us with joy. Fill us with hope. Fill us with renewal as we enter into this week. Amen. We join this incredible confession that the church has been saying for thousands of years. So we say it together as the body of Christ, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Take your time to the table today. There's no rush. So if you see a line, you can feel free to stay where you are and pray, to sing, to take your time to this table as we come and we receive who we are, the body of Christ.